Turn your Bibles to Luke 22. By God's grace, we'll actually finish Luke 22 today, and just two chapters left in this great gospel. We move from the preeminence of Christ in the book of Colossians back to the life of Christ in the gospel of Luke. And it's our joy and privilege to attempt to lift him up today and answer the question, who is Jesus? And hopefully that truth will come through loud and clear as we study through the Gospel of Luke. Let me remind you of the context of where we're at. Most scholars believe that this is Friday morning of Crucifixion Day, at what we'll actually be looking at today. Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas. He's already been denied by Peter. And two trials have already taken place, two phases of a religious trial. One that would be before Caiaphas, and one before Annas. In fact, the order would actually be Annas and Caiaphas. The third stage of the religious trial will take place in our text today by the Sanhedrin. And they will pronounce him guilty and take him to Pilate. Pilate will send him to Herod, and Herod will send him back to Pilate in Luke chapter 23. So it's crucifixion morning. Jesus will be crucified in a few hours, and we'll see that he'll be mocked and beaten before this trial, before the Sanhedrin. And then the civil trial will actually begin in Luke 23, three phases of that trial. So that's what we'll be looking at today, and we'll see in Luke 23 not only those three phases of his civil trial, we'll also see the crucifixion of Christ, we'll see the burial of Christ. And then as we come to the last chapter in Luke chapter 24, we'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a blessed chapter to be able to go through. So we're going to be working through the Gospel of Luke most of the rest of this year and into sometime next year, and then starting the book of James after that is the plan. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together today, please. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." You can be seated. Thank you. Philip Graham Ryken, in his second commentary on Luke, writes about the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. Ryken wrote in 2009, and I quote, "British Oxford professor and evolutionary scientist Richard Dawkins knows roughly as much about theology as I know about biology. Yet sadly, Dawkins' relative ignorance did not prevent him from writing in 2006 a book titled The God Delusion, a best-selling book at that time, that lashes out against anyone who has faith in God. For Dawkins writes in this book, to believe in any deity is to commit intellectual high treason. But get this. According to Dawkins, to believe in the God of the Bible is even worse. For he, the God of the Bible, is, quote, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, it's hard to say, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, end quote. By the way, to show that God is merciful and gracious, he's still alive. Now, according to Ryken, these quotations are typical of Dawkins' attitude toward Christianity. In fact, according to Ryken, even secular critics have described the book, The God Delusion, as a shoddy, intolerant, amateurish, nasty, grotesquely false, and theologically illiterate book. Yet Ryken goes on to say what was most shocking to him was despite all of the positive publicity the book, The God Delusion, received, there was little, if anything, new in any of its main arguments. That once again, we're told that religion is a hypothesis that cannot meet the demands of scientific investigation, as if science were the only way to know. For in the end, what we have is a proud man, speaking of Dawkins, who sits in judgment over God, deluded by his own sense of intellectual sovereignty and sufficiency. I said all that to say this. In essence, people did the same thing on the night and early morning that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And you may be thinking, Ray, what do you mean? For on that Thursday night and Friday morning, people sat in judgment over God. Much like Richard Dawkins, only in physical ways, in a physical trial. For on that night and morning after Jesus was betrayed, he went through a series of legal trials, both religious and civil, as I mentioned earlier, in which Jesus was accused, judged, and ultimately condemned to die. And generally speaking, there were six phases of Jesus' trial. Again, three religious trials before Jewish leaders, and three civil trials before the Gentile rulers, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again, which will be covered in Luke 23. And the three Jewish tribunals, which began shortly after midnight, after Jesus was betrayed, number one before Annas, and then number two before Caiaphas, and lasted until approximately dawn, when the Sanhedrin formally condemned him. What we will cover today as we finish Luke 22. Because of that, I've simply titled the message today, Jesus Before the Sanhedrin. As we work our way through Luke 22, 63 through 71, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the abuse of Jesus by those who were holding him in custody, verses 63 through 65. Number two, the assembly of the Sanhedrin, verse 66. And number three, the attempt to trap Jesus by questioning him in verses 67 through 71. So we'll look at the abuse, the assembly, and the attempt under Jesus before the Sanhedrin. And with those points as our guide, look at Luke 22:63, please. We'll start to see our first point, the abuse of Jesus. This may make you cry. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him. If that wasn't bad enough, and beating him. This is before the crucifixion. Now here in verse 63, Jesus evidently is given over to a group of soldiers left to guard him in custody until the third phase of the religious trial before the Sanhedrin. The interim time, the waiting period. They're guarding him. And these soldiers are mocking Jesus, beating, our Savior. And the verb mocking in the Greek literally means playing with, to trifle with. And the verb beating means to flay the skin, to thrash, thus to beat in that sense. It is to say they were brutal with Jesus. And the parallel companion text make this clear. For Matthew 26:67 says in this context that they beat Jesus with their fist, bare-knuckled, while others slapped him. They also were spitting on Jesus, and Mark 14:65 confirms this. Spitting on someone in that day was the ultimate sign of contempt, as it is in our day. It's a demeaning action. And doing this actually fulfills Jesus' words, prophetically, found earlier in Luke 18:32, which says, "For he will," speaking of himself as the Son of Man, "for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon." So what Jesus predicted a short time before this is now coming to pass as mankind's depravity and hatred for Jesus is revealed, beating him to a pulp. But the abuse does not stop there. Look at verse 64, please. "And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?'" Now, what was transpiring here was most likely a blind man's bluff based on Jesus' reputation as a prophet. "You're a prophet? All right. Tell us which one of you hit you now that you're blindfolded. Prophesy about that." And of course, not only did Jesus fulfill prophecies he had already made, like his abuse and Peter's denial, and prophesying about that, but also the guards' treatment of Jesus was in keeping with the Jews' past mistreatment of the prophets before Jesus, the Jewish prophets. And specifically in our text, these men are mocking Jesus, saying, "Okay, you're a prophet. We will blindfold you, and you as a prophet, tell us which one of us hit you." And the verb "hit" is a different Greek verb than the one that's used in verse 63, translated "beating." For the verb here in verse 64, translated "hit," means to strike, to smite, to sting, to strike or wound with a sting. So Jesus is being tortured, abused, and Jesus is dripping with spit, according to the parallel text, and he's dripping with blood as he is beat, hit, and spit upon. And in the process, being made fun of, mocked. And the abuse doesn't stop. Look at verse 65 with me, please. "And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Now the verbal abuse piles up here, for they're saying many other things against Jesus. And Luke doesn't give us the words used, which most likely would be crude and awful, not what we call words that would be in a G movie, but words that Luke describes as blaspheming. And this word blaspheming means to speak reproachfully, to rail at, to revile, to speak evil of. And the irony is, as we shall see later on in our study today, blasphemy is the very accusation that the Sanhedrin will make against Jesus in verse 71. Ironic. But by using the word blasphemy to describe what these men were doing to Jesus, Luke points us towards his true identity as God. For to blaspheme is to speak against whom? God. And Jesus is God. Thus the question will be, who will be the real blasphemer? Is it Jesus or the person that opposes Jesus? And that is a fundamental question. And if you oppose Jesus, like a Richard Dawkins, you are blaspheming whom? God Almighty. as these men were blaspheming God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And beloved, these men are abusing Jesus, God the Son. And He did not need to sit or stand there as they are physically and verbally abusing Him. So why did He do it? I was thinking about that this week. Why? Why did He stay there? You have all power. Why did He go through it? Why did Jesus not have a victim's mentality? Why did Jesus not literally throw them into hell at that time? Or retaliate or be vengeful? He's the Creator. They're His creation. Well, two basic reasons. Most of you know the answer. Love for His Father, and love for those He came to save. His elect. His people. For this was the will and plan of the Father. Remember the suffering servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 53, verse 7? He was oppressed, prophesied 700 years before it happened. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, same chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper into his hand. And why did Jesus come? Why was there this plan in the Trinity, the Godhead, and that Jesus would carry out the plan, the Holy Spirit would apply the plan, and the Father would plan the plan? What did Jesus say in John 6:38? I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me, the Father. The Father. So out of love for His Father and fulfilling the Trinitarian plan of salvation for sinners, determined before the foundation of the world, and to love an unlovable people that He through His grace came to save, are the reasons Jesus went through what He went through. So that physical abusers, spiritual abusers, verbal abusers, sexual abusers, vile people like some of us would be saved. It pleased His Father. Rather than damn everyone, which all of us deserve, there are no people in hell today that do not deserve to be there. We all deserve to go there. Rather than damn everyone, the Lord in His mercy and His grace save sinners. As we sang today, He's mighty to save. And I think, what love, what patience, what restraint, divine restraint, what mercy, as they're mocking and beating and spitting upon Him. An application, when we're ill-treated and ask, why me? Or have a victim's mentality. And when we want to strike back in anger at people that may be persecuting us or hurting us, may we overcome evil with good. May we forgive. And may our hearts be filled with thanksgiving rather than bitterness. I think of what Peter said about Jesus, the Lord Christ, in 1 Peter 2:22 and 2:23, which goes back to this time. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously, committing himself to the Father. Brothers and sisters, Jesus patiently endured the abuse that came His way. And as J.C. Ryle said, and I quote, He had undertaken to purchase our redemption, and He did not flinch from paying the uttermost farthing of the price. End quote. Therefore, praise be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Glory be to our great Savior. Glory be to our great God and this divine plan that would be fulfilled in Christ, our Lord. Moving on from His abuse, we come to our second point today, the assembly. Speaking of the assembling of the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 66 with me, please. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled. both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away, Jesus away, to their council chamber, saying, Now after they finished abusing Christ, when it was day, most likely dawn, daybreak, the council of the elders assembled, along with the chief priests and scribes, and put together they are the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Jews, a council of 71 members, led by the high priest, consisting in 70 men under the high priest, from these categories. Chief priests, which were mostly Sadducees. Elders, which were religious and secular aristocrats. And scribes, which were mostly Pharisees. And the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, was the final judicial authority in Israel, comparable to our Supreme Court here in the United States. Now, the assembly of these men was for the purpose of rubber stamping the Jewish religious consensus of putting Jesus to death. And their meeting had to take place during the day by their laws. So Luke notes that here, daytime, daybreak, as it comes today right here. So to have some semblance of justice, after Jesus is before Annas and Caiaphas at night, a discussion on a guilty verdict appears to have been already made in the first two phases of Jesus' religious trial. Now they're going to carry it out. And before Jesus could go to a civil trial under Roman authority, which they were under, the council would have to assemble and provide a verdict, and then bring Jesus to Pilate, Roman authority, the final human authority, as Israel is under Rome at this time. So they led Jesus to their council chamber, which was the chamber of hewn stone inside of Herod's temple, which you can see an artist's conception of what it looked like on the screen right there. And the purpose of this assembly is to find Jesus guilty and then turn him over to Roman authorities. So their attempt will be to question Jesus in a sham, unjust trial, even breaking their own laws because of their hatred of Jesus. So they will question Jesus and make an attempt to find him guilty by Jesus incriminating himself. The false witnesses before this time could not. Which leads to our third point today, the attempt, which will begin in verse 67. Look at it with me, please. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. Now, going through the motions, as if this were a fair, impartial trial, they asked Jesus, if you're the Christ, tell us. And before giving his answer, Jesus said, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, Jesus knew that this was a theatrical show, which was designed to put a veneer over their corruption of truth and justice. So Jesus realized that even if he told these men that he was the Christ, they would not believe him anyway. I mean, they've already seen him perform many wonders and many miracles in his life, signs that he was the Messiah, the Christ. And if they did not believe his works, why would they believe his words? Therefore, the problem was not that they did not have enough evidence. The problem was a refusal to accept the evidence already given by Jesus. So they would not believe it, that he was the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Savior that God promised to send, the King himself, the Christ. And Jesus continues to respond to these men in verse 68. Look at verse 68 with me, please. And if I ask a question, Jesus is speaking here, you will not answer. What does this mean? Well, the point of verse 68 is, not only would they not believe Jesus if he answered their question, if he was the Messiah, the Christ, but also if he asked a legitimate question about himself and who he was, they would not give an honest, direct answer. As they did not when Jesus asked earlier in Luke 20, verse 4, which we've already studied. When he asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Do you remember that question? Remember that? And what was their answer? They did not know, but they were lying through their teeth. For they said, for if they said from heaven, Jesus would say, why then did you not believe? And if for men, they were afraid from what would be done to them, for the people in general believed that John was a prophet. They didn't answer his question then. So they would not honestly answer them. And they would not honestly answer here in a question about Jesus. However, Jesus will give them an answer to their question in verses 69 and 70, which will be filled with great truth. Look at verse 69 to begin with, please. But from now on, the Son of Man. I titled our study in Luke, The Son of Man, the Savior is Come. This is the title that Jesus will use over and over again about himself. His favorite title to speak of himself. For the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now here in verse 69, Jesus will use again his favorite title of himself, the Son of Man. And this title, again, Jesus used more frequently than any other expression or title, which communicates, the Son of Man communicates his humanity and his deity. You say, Ray, how? In short, Son of Man was one of the best expressions Jesus could use to encapsulate his incarnation, his first advent as the God-man. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. The Son refers to deity. Speaking of his Father, I and my Father are one, John 10:30, and of his humanity of man. Son, God, of man, humanity. Deity, humanity, all wrapped up in one package in the incarnation, in the advent of Christ, the God-man himself, Son of Man. So who is Jesus? The God-man. God in the flesh, God in the body. Thus from and after the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, Jesus will be seated, he says here, at the right hand of God, the place of authority, the place of power, by the right hand of his Father, the place of honor. And he is seated, why? For his work of salvation. Why he came would be complete. It would be finished in just a few hours. For what would Jesus utter from the cross? It is finished. By the way, the Word of God says in Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification of sins on the cross, he what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then it further says in Luke 21:27 that the Son of Man will come again with power and great glory. And that when he does in 1 Peter 4:5, he will judge the living and the dead. Thus Jesus, the Son of Man, will even one day judge the men whom sat in judgment over him that day. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, God the Son, will be seated on his throne on the right hand of the Father to rule and reign and one day judge those who have judged him. And he's sitting there right now as our mediator, as our great high priest. And for the ones that are judging Jesus at this time in this sham religious trial, to make sure that they're understanding what Jesus said, they ask another question. And Jesus gives an answer. A very clear one. Sometimes people will say, well, Jesus never communicated his deity either. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Well, look at verse 70. And they all said, members of the Sanhedrin, are you the Son of God? Then, and he said to them, no, I'm not. Yes, I am. Now, the religious leaders who were conducting this trial understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So when Jesus started talking about the Son of Man, they instantly recognized that he was claiming deity, divine power, that he was God himself. But to make sure he had said what they thought he had said, they double-checked by asking him, are you the Son of God then? And Jesus answers clearly. In the New American Standard Translation, which I preach out of, yes, I am. In the New King James Version, you rightly say that I am. And in the older NIV, you are right in saying, I am. And it can actually be translated, you say it, because I am. In other words, I am the Son of God. I am God the Son. I am the Son of Man. And I could add, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the bread of life. All the great I am statements of the Gospel of John, seven of them. As Jesus said to some Jewish people that were questioning him in John 8:58 about Abraham and some things like that, you're not even 50 years old yet. How can you be before Abraham? And Jesus said in John 8:58, they'll say this actually after, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, whether Jesus was using the I am statement that way, communicating that he's the great I am, I cannot be dogmatic or sure. However, isn't it wonderful to think of who Jesus is in that light? Thrills my heart when I think about him as a self-existent, eternal God, the great I am. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses said, well, who sends me? Who should I say sent me? I am that I am sent me. That's what the reply was from God Jehovah at that time. I am that I am sent me. And he is the great I am. He is the resurrection. I am the resurrection of the life. And all the other statements I've just communicated. I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the eternal God. And get this. Christ's answer to the Sanhedrin will, for practical purposes, end his religious trial. Look at verse 71 with me, please. They understood what he said. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? It's over. We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Now, when the Sanhedrin heard what Jesus said, that he claimed to be the Son of God, they immediately say, what further testimony do we need? Game over. No more testimony needed. We have heard with our own ears from his lips. They knew what Jesus said and meant. I'm God, the Son of God. So in their minds, gotcha. That's what we were looking for. Now we'll proceed to the civil trial. Now we'll take them to Pilate. That's it. And these words were spoken in condemnation by men who had been up all night trying to find a charge against Jesus that would stick in a court of law. Finally, they had managed to get Jesus to incriminate himself. For by claiming to be the Son of God, he in their minds had spoken blasphemy. And in Luke 23, the Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Pilate saying, he says he is Christ, and then adds a king. To put Jesus in competition to the Roman emperor, so the crowd would put him to death. You've got competition. The emperor has competition. Jesus says he's the king. He's the king. And beloved, to finish off our time in this text today in an application, the question I ask is, in this text, answers this question very, very clearly. In fact, I could have titled our message today, Who is Jesus? For he tells who he is about himself in this text to the Sanhedrin. Who is Jesus? And this text is the final answer to that question, Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. Saying he's the Messiah, he's the King. He's the Son of Man, which he clearly said. He is the one seated at the right hand of God, as it clearly said. He is the Son of God. God the Son. And if you are here without Jesus Christ, what further testimony do you need? What answer do you give today? For Jesus will judge you one day if you turn from him and do not repent and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He will judge you. In fact, the time will come when everyone who judges Jesus in a wrong way, in a non-biblical way, like Richard Dawkins, will be judged by Jesus if they don't repent. And my point is, we do not judge God. He judges us. And many people get this mixed up. They get it backwards. For as they start to investigate Christianity, they assume that the real question is what they think about Jesus. Is what they think about Jesus. Rather than what Jesus thinks about them. But I'm here to tell you, God does not meet our standards or our criteria. We must turn to Him. So we must accept God's standard and perspective on our sin and His way of salvation through Christ alone. We must turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith of our sin and receive Him as our Savior and Lord and trust Him alone for our salvation. So if Jesus is not your Savior and Lord, turn to Him, the King, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Son of God today. If you don't know Him, turn to Him today. Christian, I ask you the question now. Who is Jesus? As I was thinking about that on Friday, a song just started going through my mind that we used to sing, but we can't because of copyright laws today. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And it was just flowing through my mind, and I think I was smiling at that particular time. And when you're deep in study and studying the Word of God and the text, sometimes you're a little tired, and that was just a joy to think about. Who is Jesus? He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's everything. Messiah, Jehovah, Prince of Peace is He, Son of Man, Seed of Abraham, second person of the Trinity. He's the Everlasting Father, Emmanuel, Ruler of Creation, the Holy and Righteous One, Creator, Redeemer, Light of the World, Wonderful Counselor, who preached good news to the poor. For He is God. He is Lord. Because Jesus is who He says He is, the obvious response should be, we should love Him that much more. We should worship Him that much more. We should bow our knee to Him that much more. Growing in our worship, ascribing praise, honor, and glory to Him. Why? He's worthy! Isn't He? He's worthy! You, Lord, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Why am I here today, and why are you here? To bring Him pleasure. That's it! To bring Him glory, to ascribe glory to the One who's already glorious. Because we can't add to His glory, He's already glorious. But we can ascribe glory to Him. And who He is, because He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the A and the Z. He is all those things. Messiah, Jehovah, Prince of Peace is He. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Exalt Jesus. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. Who is Jesus? He's Savior. He's Lord. If you don't know Him today, bow to Him. If you do, by His grace, worship Him. Serve Him and love Him more. Let's pray.